Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And it's a time we encourage you to ask questions about things maybe you're not sure of, or you heard that you want explained, or maybe you've been studying in the Bible and you want some help with it. And we're here tonight to help you with that. So we operate. If you got a question, just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we'll kick it around, and we'll go from there, and we'll see where we go here. Yes, sir. Go ahead first.
Psalms 133.
All right, go ahead. Where you at?
On verse 2, it says, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment." Does that mean that he just had a super long beard? Like Duck Dynasty style?
Well, I don't know how long his beard was, but I think what it's probably talking about is it started with his head and it ran down through his beard, and then from his beard went down onto the rest of his skirts of his garments, probably what it's talking about. But nobody's seen a picture of him, and he missed his high school annual picture, so he's not in that one. So I don't think there's any way you're going to figure that one out. Huh? And it looks like that, yeah. It is the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, then went down to the skirts of his garment. When you read it, it looks like it's a continual running from his beard down to his clothes, is what it looks like.
Yeah.
But I don't think it's indicating that his beard was that as long as his garment. But who knows? I mean, probably ain't going to help you much. But Marion, you had a question. Joel chapter 2, Minor Prophets, Joel chapter 2. Buddy? Joel chapter 2, go ahead. 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Yeah, well, his question has to do with the chamber and the closet and the bride coming out of her closet. And the chambers are talked about. That would be the bridegroom coming out of his chambers. That would be Christ. This whole passage here is dealing with the second coming of Christ. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 1, let's set a context first here. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Here comes your context. "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people, a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is at the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and horsemen shall they run." And then it talks about the noise of the chariots, and it talks about really the battle of the second coming of Christ all down through here. And then you come up verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army." Now the army, I want to keep in mind here, the army here is the bride, okay? You want to make that designation if you don't know that. This is Revelation chapter 19 in your Bible, Isaiah 63 and a thousand other places, where Christ comes back with his bride, but the bride at this point is a conquering army. And I'm going to show you the answer to his question here in a minute, but I want to set the context. And the earth, verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, second coming. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. His camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with all fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and great kindness, and repenteth of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering or a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn an assembly. Here it comes. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breath. This is all the nation of Israel here being gathered together at the second coming. Let the bridegroom, Christ, go forth out of his chamber. The chamber will be where he's at up in heaven. And the bride out of her closet. Now, it's not talking about that the fact that Christ has a chamber and the bride has a closet. It's not talking about a place here. Up to this point at the second coming of Christ, the bride, the church, has been a mystery. So she's been out of the spotlight. So she's not been in any mainstream of anything. She's the mystery in the Bible. And so now, at this point, the second coming is the bride coming out. She's no longer a mystery. Now she is clearly declared as the bride and the avenging army that comes back with Christ. So the coming out of the closet is not a literal closet in the sense that she's up in heaven in a closet someplace. It's in the sense that she has been a secret. She has been a mystery ever since the beginning of the church age. She's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible. But now at the second coming of Christ, she comes unto her own. And she's no longer a mystery. She's no longer a secret. Now she is declared to the world along with Christ, as the body of Christ, as his bride, and as the avenging army. So that's what he's talking about in that sense. That's a great observation there, good observation. Next question. Yes, sir.
Hebrews 8:2.
All right, Hebrews 8:2 says, a ministry of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man.
Now, would that be a good cross reference for what we've been talking about, the tabernacle being us, like the inner tabernacle being the spirit and our soul? Would that be a good cross reference for that?
No.
No.
His question is, like we were talking about Sunday, the tabernacle and the three compartments, would this be a good cross-reference for that? And I told him the answer to that is no. The problem, and it's not a problem, but here's what you have with the tabernacle. That tabernacle is absolutely so many different things in the Bible. There's probably more detail given about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus than any other object anywhere in the Bible. And that's because of what all it represents. It's one of the most incredible things that you've ever found in your life, and you could study it for the rest of your life and not cover it all out. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, Let's get a context of the chapter. What he's doing here is he is establishing with Israel a new covenant. And this is the covenant that's going to be the eternal one, the millennial one, that is somewhat based on the Old Testament, but it's a new covenant because of the difference between where they were without Christ, and now in this covenant, Christ is going to be in the details of it. And so this is what we're talking about here. And what he's basically saying, and you remember that I told you that the book of Hebrews, if you want to fundamentally understand it, is basically a book that contrasts the Old Testament, which was good, with the New Testament and Christ, which is better. So you find the word better all through this book. And that's, if you can just grasp that, it'll set the whole parameters of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is, without a question, is one of the most confusing books of the Bible today to most people. And it really shouldn't be, because it's really one of the easiest books in the Bible, but nobody approaches it from the right context. Nobody sees it for what it is. Everybody is running around trying to make the book of Hebrews the New Testament Hebrew Christians, you know, and trying to squeeze something out of it, and it's the biggest mess you ever got into in your life. The book of Hebrews has to do with the Old Testament nation of Israel and God showing them that the things of the Old Testament that God gave them were good things. But they weren't eternal things. None of the things in the Old Testament could take away their sin. He's comparing and contrasting the priesthood, Christ's sacrifice. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Melchizedek as the priest, and we showed you the two priesthoods through the Bible, and shows how that Hebrews says that Christ's priesthood is a better priesthood. Well, now in chapter 8, we have a better covenant. And he says in 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, that's Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now what you're about to get here is another tremendous insight into this thing called the tabernacle. Now, I have showed you how that the tabernacle is a picture of your body, soul, and spirit, and how that it represents the trichotomy of man and the furnishings, the seven furnishings in the tabernacle is a picture of the furnishings over there in Timothy when he says that the man of God will be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those furnishings there in Timothy are the furnishings that each one of those represents something, and we've talked about it, how they each one represent something in your life spiritually. So we'll not go through it again tonight. We just did it a couple of weeks ago. Now, when you get into chapter 8 context, it's a new covenant. This covenant goes back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, you know the verse very well by now, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. It's the eternal covenant for the eternal Jew that's going to now inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, and he's going to be the basis for that. So he says in verse 2 that the tabernacle that God gave Moses to make was based on a model of what the true tabernacle was. Now look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are no priests that offer gifts according to the law. There are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example. All right, now here's a key now. Look at verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, then that verse is telling me that when the Old Testament priests under the law with Moses were doing what they were doing with Israel, it was some kind of human form a shadow of something that somebody is going to be doing up in heaven. And that is the thing that you get. Now, I'm going to take it one step further. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, watch it carefully now, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, that mount there is Mount Sinai when Moses is up there, Horeb, when he's up there getting the Ten Commandments. So God gave him more than just the Ten Commandments. God gave him the pattern for that, for the tabernacle. And that pattern that God gave Moses was based on a larger pattern that was the true tabernacle that the Bible says the Lord pitched and not man. Now, when you have the tabernacle, you have this. Now, here's what you have. You have the brazen altar down here, and you know this by now if you're paid attention around here. You got the water of laver. You got the showbread over here. You got the candlestick over here. And you got the incense here. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the Holy of Holies, and you got the veil right here. Now, I showed you a couple of weeks ago that that pattern there is a picture of your body, soul, and spirit. Your body is the outer court. Your soul is the, your spirit is the inner court here. And then your soul is sealed off by that veil, sealed under the day of redemption. That's your soul. That's where Christ is at. And we went through the various different aspects of it. Now, the Bible says that when God gave Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, it was a pattern after something that God pitched in the heavens. So the second aspect of the tabernacle, and it just goes on forever, is the fact that the tabernacle is a type of the universe. We know there's three heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God's throne is. So the tabernacle has three compartments: first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. The third heaven is where the ark is. That's where Christ is. And so you have everything. Now, and what really gets interesting is the fact that you have all these things here. Now, they mean something. And I don't profess to begin to figure it out, but they mean something of something that's up there. And so this thing is a picture of the universe. The universe has three heavens. The tabernacle had three levels to it, or three sections to it. And each one of them represents something. Now, down here represents the first heaven, and here's your brazen altar. That's where Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he set something into motion. The Bible's talking about, in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about that you had a literal priesthood. And one time every year, the high priest, and only the high priest, went from here with the sacrifice through here, and one time a year, he went in behind the veil to the Holy of Holies, and he offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was the only one that could do that. So you have here in the Old Testament a model of what was going to come when Christ showed up as our high priest. Because just as in the Old Testament, as the high priest killed the sacrifice, took it in through the second compartment into the Holy of Holies, our high priest died on the cross and then went up through the first heaven into the second heaven and went into the third heaven and offered a sacrifice before God. See how that thing works? That tabernacle was a picture of the universe. So when he says there to Moses that he told Moses, make sure you do all things according to the pattern that I showed you, he's giving him us the key. That, in fact, if you wanted to break it down and you wanted to, if you wanted to get that thing laid out, and I've dealt with astronomy for many, many, many years, and I've applied it to the Bible. Yeah, here's what I would tell you. If you want the dimensions of the universe, you'll find them in Exodus chapter 25. If you want the structure of the universe, you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 8. If you want the shape of the universe, you'll find it in John chapter 19, verse 23. Turn over to John chapter 19, 23. I'll show you something. It's little insignificant things like this in the Bible that just kind of where God hides a lot of things. Now, Christ is being crucified in John chapter 19. And it says in verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, right in the middle of the crucifixion, you find verse 23. What earthly meaning this has and what importance this is to have this in here, the casual reader who's not paying attention to the Word of God would blow by this because it's seemingly like it's unimportant, just a bit of trivia, so to speak. It is the most powerful single verse in the Bible that shows you the shape of the universe. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now here comes the nondescript, who cares, trivia. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it shall be that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, and they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things did the soldiers did. Now, they parted all of his clothes, but when it came to his coat, they didn't do anything with it, and that's significant, because that coat is like this. Got a hole at the top for your head, and then it drapes down over your body, kind of like a poncho. And what you have in that chapter, in that verse, is a picture of the shape of the universe. Because that coat, that garment, I think I'm stretching that, come over to Hebrews chapter 1. This is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the exact concept of what he's saying. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. See that thing? It's plural, isn't it? Because there's three of them. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God's at. When Paul was caught up in Corinthians and he talked about it, what did he say? He said, I was caught up to what? The third heaven. And before the throne of God. And he says there in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens, plural, are the works of thy hands. Here it comes. They shall perish, what shall? The heavens and the earth. But thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know what he just told you? He told you that the universe is like somebody's clothes, a garment, a vesture. I wonder whose garment it would be. It's Christ. That's why they didn't rip it up. He just gave you one of the greatest keys that shows you that the shape of the universe is just like that coat, a pyramid. And you have a hole at the top where the head of Christ is, and then God fills the expanse of the universe. Now, a couple nights ago, weeks ago, we went to see Interstellar. And honestly, I thought, I was very surprised. I think we took over the whole theater. There wasn't anybody there but us, I don't think. We packed the place out. I like things like that because I know that fundamentally, every movie you see, there'll be an element of truth, because even though Hollywood may hype it up and get 95% of it wrong or 85% of it wrong, there's going to be a basic element of truth, because everything has to start, whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, with the Bible, see? So I go to those things, and sometimes I'm greatly disappointed. Noah was not what I thought it would be. I got to tell you that. Ham greatly disappointed me, along with Shem and Japheth and the rest of them. And certainly the sons of God, I'm not sure what opiah pipe dream he came up with that. But you win some and you lose some. Now, I don't know what you thought about it or if you liked it or not. It was a long movie. It was 3 hours. They could have done it a lot quicker and got the same stuff done, but I'm not in charge of that. They are. But I was amazed by sitting there and watching how that the theme of that actually, it answered a lot of questions for me. First of all, the overall theme of that movie was, I don't know if you picked it up on it or not, was basically the theme of the Bible. You had a man who went into outer space, and he went out of outer space without the work that he was doing being finished. And the promise was made to him that a guy would get it done so he could come back, if you got that part of it. That guy didn't get it done, but then later on, a woman did. Picture of the church. Now that stuck out to me like a sore thumb. And immediately I caught that, and I just thought to myself, there is a basic fundamental element of truth in how that thing lays itself out. Now the second thing that that amazed me, I've always been fascinated with the concept of time versus eternity. I don't even profess to understand it. I'm fascinated with a lot of things that I don't understand. But it always drives me a little farther when I see those things, and my mind always goes back to the fundamental book that I believe has all the answers in it. The crowning part of that movie for me was when he comes out of this wormhole, and I'll be back to wormholes in a minute here. And he comes out of this wormhole, and he's in eternity, and he's splitting eternity with time, and he's looking through a bookcase, and he sees on the other side of the bookcase his daughter, and in real time reality of life, but he's on the other side of time. Looking through the bookcase, he can see her, but she can't see him. Now, to the average person that saw that, you know, well, that's neat. What great special effect. Come over to Song of Solomon chapter 2. That was a great, great key for me. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 2. This is talking about Christ looking at his bride. Now watch this. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Now, let me say this. Christ is in eternity, okay? I'm in time. The difference between time and eternity, that eternity stands still. There is no time, and we live in a fragment. We don't live in the real concept. We live in an orchestrated concept called time. Time is not the real reality. Eternity is the real reality. But God made a parenthesis in eternity called time. So we think time is everything and time is relative. Time is not relative. Time is a clause that has been put in eternity for a short period of time. When you get that thought in your mind, you begin to realize that we're looking at it backwards. We're looking at time and thinking time is everything, when time in reality is nothing, it's eternity that's everything. And that movie, he was looking through the bookcases, he was moving the books aside, and he could see his daughter in time, but she could not see him in eternity. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and of the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved, Christ. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Here it comes. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. There's a picture of Christ out in eternity, looking through a lattice, looking through a window at you and me right now in real time. He sees us. We can't see him. That thing was so clear the moment I saw it, because in every movie, I don't care what it is. It can be the Wolfman or Jack and the Beanstalk. I don't give a flip. There'll be an element of truth, because everything that any man does, saved or lost, has to fundamentally start with the truth of the Bible. Yeah, it may get screwed up and it may get twisted and it may get turned upside down and it may get changed. But if you know enough about the Bible, you can always flesh out and see where the thing started from and get the underlying truth of what is in it. And there it was, right in front of him. This guy looking through this bookcase in the real time, not being able to see his daughter, but she can't see him. He calls out to her. He tries to motion to her. She can't see it. He's in eternity. She's in real time. And it's a thing where the two can't intermix. And right now, as we're sitting here and in your life, and what you go about doing in your life, if you could grasp the concept of that, never forget that scene in that movie, because I'm telling you, right now, tomorrow, tonight, next week, the rest of your life, from the time you were saved, God Christ loves you so much and wants to be with you so much, just like that man wanted to be with his daughter, that he is looking at you and me right now through that window. And boy, windows are a great study in the Bible up in the heavens. And through the lattice, that's another great study in the Bible. And he's looking at you and I in real time, watching us, but we can't see back into the eternity where he's at. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Then you had the black hole. Come over to Jude. Now, science has never seen a black hole. Their theory that they are. And what a black hole is, in theory, is a star, much like our sun, maybe larger, maybe smaller. But it goes in and it dies, burns up all its components. Our sun someday, according to science, and it would be true, it will use up all of its hydrogen and it will burn itself out and it will go into a black hole, or at least a dwarf star. A dwarf star is a burned out sun that has expended all of its hydrogen energy and has nothing left to burn, and it collapses on itself. And of course, the sun, the sun at some point in time will do that. Obviously, it won't be affect us because the Lord's coming back. But if things all being equal, that's the trend it would go. So a black hole star is a star that once was a bright shining star, much like Lucifer, that collapsed on itself. And when it collapsed on itself, the gravity of that star ceased to put out gravity this way. Everything in the universe has gravity. You know what keeps, we have 9 planets in our solar system that we know of. They follow an orbit around the sun. You know why they stay in their orbit around the sun? It's because of the gravity of the sun. The gravity of the sun keeps them from going off out into space. They're not on little strings out there, little railroad tracks around the thing. They follow a course through free space held in place by the gravity from the sun. Our moon is the same way. The moon is held in place by the gravity from the earth. And the moon has gravity of itself that comes back to the earth, and this is why we have the tides in our oceans. It's because of the gravitational pull. If you were to shoot a rocket and go out to the moon's 250,000 miles, if you got probably halfway there, you could shut your engines off, and you would not have to use another drop of fuel because the gravity of the moon would pick up and pull you into the moon. That's how it all works. So everything has a gravitational pull. Well, when a star dies, theoretically, and collapses on itself, theoretically, all that gravity force that was going outward now goes inward. And this star now begins to suck in all the light that no light escapes. So in theory, out in outer space, there are holes in our universe that once were stars, bright shining stars, that collapsed on himself and now are stars of darkness that sucks everything in. There's no light in, theoretically, there's no light within a black hole star, but there's tremendous heat, like the lake of fire. Utter darkness, but tremendous heat. And to understand how you can have fire without light is another great study in the Bible. Most of you who went to bars before you got saved, and maybe some of you who still go to bars after you are saved, you know what a black light is. And of course, it's exactly what it sucks in all the light, it takes it in, and nothing escapes it once it goes in. So theoretically, again, if a rocket ship would go into a black hole, it could never get out. In theory. They're a type of the devil in the Bible. They're a type of fallen angels in the Bible, and they're a type of hell. Look at Jude. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. Here it comes. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There's your black hole stars right smack dab in your Bible. So science, again, has the concept, but will never get the answer. Because they're illiterate of the Word of God, the greatest scientific book the world has ever seen that would give them the answers. There's your black hole stars, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, doctrinally, he's talking about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 and Satan's angels. No question about that. But we already learned from our study in the tabernacle that those things up in outer space represent something in the Bible with God. So now you know what black hole stars look like or what they operate like. Nobody's ever seen one. Science has never seen them. Nobody's ever taken a picture of them. But in theory, because of all the other things that they come up with, they believe that they have to exist. And one more time, it shows you how science will get basic elementary truth, but not know what to do with it. Now, the second aspect in the movie, when anybody starts talking about this, my ears always perk up because I got black hole stars down pretty good. I got the universe down pretty good. I understand it as best as my little finite, goofy mind can get it. But the thing that I know is always been a mystery to me, and I know it's a key, is wormholes. And anytime somebody wants to talk about wormholes in an unsaved mode, I'll always listen because, like the movie, I'll glean something that he doesn't know he has that I know that I need because I have the book that connects the dots. Now, the universe is shaped like Christ's garment. We now know that. In reality, the universe is a pyramid. It's like that. Now, this has always been the problem in my mind. I know that God's heavens is eternal. But yet the universe, from the Bible, has dimensions. So how can something be eternal and yet have dimensions? Because in my mind, it seems like if it has dimensions, then it has to have an end of the dimensions. Or at least it would take away from the fact that it could be eternal if it's got dimensions, which seem to me a beginning and an ending or a distance, something you can measure. And I know you can't measure eternity. That's always puzzled me. I never doubted it, but I just didn't understand it. Now, we know that the universe is like a pyramid. How many sides to a pyramid? Four sides to a pyramid. Now, if each one of those sides, if the universe is like a pyramid, and it's got, when we think of a pyramid, I'm drawing it in just like stick form dimension. But in reality, if that pyramid, which is the type of the universe, like Christ's garment, it would have four sides to it. Now, those four sides could represent an incredible concept of eternity. Each one of those sides could be parallel universes along the other side of the parallel universe. Now, there would have to be some way to get from one universe to another universe. Science has thought this for a long time. This is what a wormhole does. A wormhole is like a vortex. You have one universe over here, one universe over here. Completely different. They've went so far, I like this, they have went so far that about 30 years ago, they were coming up with the idea that there were parallel universes that you got through a vortex wormhole that brought you into another universe. And the idea of the parallel universe, that there was another universe over here that was exactly like the one over here. That would have had another Earth with another moon, with another solar system. And everything in this universe was paralleled in this universe. That's an interesting thought. When you begin to understand the final concept of God's plan, a population of outer space, you realize how quickly this little universe thing here won't work. there has to be something that in eternity that the process of God's government can go on and on and on and on and never come to a threat of ever getting filled or empty. And the only logical way that could happen is with the concept of a wormhole. Now, wormholes like black holes, nobody's ever seen one. They, in theory, as black holes, say they exist, but nobody can prove it. I know where the black holes come in. I can't ever found in the Bible, and I'm sure it's in there, I found this, and I found that, and I found that. And by the way, the greatest monument on earth, the greatest monument on earth to the heaven is the Great Pyramid found over there in Egypt. Most people think that the Great Pyramid of Khafre was done by the Egyptians. And of course, that's not true. The two smaller ones were, but the ones over there that is the Great Pyramid, nobody knows who built that. Yet, if my guess was built on it, who built it, I'd say it was Job who built it, or at least had some hand in it. Because when you study the Great Pyramid, you see exactly what the universe really is. Now, I don't know what you know about the Great Pyramid or what you don't know, but I'll tell you this. The mathematical computations of that Great Pyramid fit in everything astronomically in outer space. It's got holes drilled in it that when you're in the Sahara Desert, in the middle of summer when it's 120 degrees, the way that it is ventilated, when all of the holes are cleaned out and the ventilation is working, not by air conditioning, but by just the way it's constructed, the average temperature in there is 69 degrees, which everybody says is the perfect temperature. I wouldn't worry about rolling a dice on this at all, that if somebody asked me what the temperature in the garden even was on a constant scale, it would be 69 degrees. I wouldn't even think twice about that. I can't prove it, but there's some things when you get into the Bible and you see this thing work. Now, this Great Pyramid is like this. Four sides to it. You know, they never found the door to it. They never found the door to it. And yet, once they got into it, they found out that there was a king's chamber. They found out there was a queen's chamber. And there's a stairway that goes up to them and into that, and then a stairway that goes down to what they call, oh yeah, the bottomless pit. My, my, my. There's another chamber in there that they never have been able to find. Egyptianologists know that it's there. One time when they were drilling and they were doing something in there, they heard something fall and it fell a distance and then it hit the floor. They could hear it come through the stone. Knowing there was another chamber, they've never been able to find that chamber. Well, that works for me. You got the king's chamber. We know who he is. We got the queen's chamber. That'd be Israel. You know there have to be a chamber over here for the church, but you know why they never found it? Because the church is a mystery. And they ain't ever going to find that one. You know they never found a door. They never found the door. The way they got in is because I think it was like in 1200, some Arab, some raghead decided to rob it and thought it was a tomb. And what they did is they busted a hole in the side of it. They never found the door. They never found the door. You know why that is? Because that thing's a picture of God's universe. That thing's a picture of God's heaven and God's plan. And there ain't no unsaved man on this planet to ever find that door to get him to heaven. Now, it never had a capstone. It never had a capstone. The other two pyramids both have capstones. They're tombs. You know what they found in the king's chamber? They found a sarcophagus. You know what a sarcophagus is? That's what the Egyptians used to put their coffins in. But lo and behold, when they got into the king's chamber, they found in that sarcophagus that had never been used. The sarcophagus there never had a mummy in it or a daddy. It was an orphan. It never had any. Everybody thought it was a burial chamber and a burial tomb, but it never was. And then somebody one time got the idea that they'd measure it. And you know what? When they measured that thing, they found out it was the exact same measurement of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it never had a capstone. Capstone is what all the other pharaohs put on their. And of course, they built their tombs long before they died. And they used to go out in the morning and drink their lattes and watch their tomb being built, knowing that they were going to have a place of rest. That was a big deal to them. And when they were finished, before they died, they put that capstone on it, and it was covered with limestone and all kinds of gold, and it would glitter when the sun would come up, and they'd sit out there and have a little latte in the morning, and it looks how beautiful that is, and that's where I'm going to rest, and I'll have eternal life, and I'll be out there in the great unknown with my boats and my people and my servants and my horses. They buried all those people with them. But that one never had one. You know why it never had one? Because it's a type of the universe. And over there in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, the Bible says when a new heavens and a new earth comes down out of heaven, it's shaped like this. It's shaped like a double pyramid. So that one over there that's a type of the heavens never had a capstone on it, because the capstone hasn't come yet. That'll be Revelation when Christ comes back at chapter 20 and 21. And when that capstone comes back, we know that the earth will be back up in the place where it once was. And we know that the new heavens and the new earth will be all set up. And we know that when that new Jerusalem comes down out of God, it'll be just like this. And there will be the earth. And there's the capstone. That's what New Jerusalem is shaped like, if you get the dimensions and lay it out. So, when you get into Hebrews chapter 8 here, where we're at, you're dealing with a new covenant. And that new covenant has to do with what he's going to give them eternally. And he's saying that the one that you had before was a limited one. It was a literal one. When I gave Moses the pattern for that, it was set up after the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, and not man. And he says, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. The Old Testament priesthood were right under it. So you got the dimensions of the universe in Exodus chapter 25, when it gives you all the dimensions of the tabernacle. You got the structure of the universe here in Hebrews chapter 8, when I've just laid out for you the pattern. You have the shape of the universe in John chapter 19, verse 23. And you have the foundation of the universe in Job chapter 38. And this chapter completely shows you that this covenant is a better covenant, because this covenant is a covenant of eternal things. And the old one was good, but it only had a cheap imitation of the tabernacle that was a shadow of things to come. And when they comes back and that Jew goes through the tribulation and comes out of the thing, verse 8, he says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, tribulation period. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to my people. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Because it's going to be eternal. So that's what Hebrews chapter 8 is dealing with. it's dealing with the structure of the universe and all the concept and the covenant that Moses got, or the directions that Moses got in building it, which is going to form the new covenant that he makes with Israel that is not based on the literal, no disrespect, puny tabernacle that God gave man in the Old Testament, but the eternal tabernacle that God's going to give the Jew all through eternity. That tabernacle just never ends. It talks about the boards. It talks about the sockets. It talks about the detail of the almonds being cut into all of the knobs and all the flowers and all the, every one of them means something. Every one of them. Every one of them. It's beyond fathoming trying to grasp all that material. I mean, it is without a doubt the greatest secret laid out in the Word of God of so many things that it represents. And it's quite incredible. Quite incredible. So that's what you got with that. Yes, sir.
I have a question. Talking about the wormhole and the Egyptians, is it possible that what Satan claimed to do in Job 1 and 2 in traveling to and fro, is that not the same thing that Daniel was told in Daniel 12 to shut up these things, the words and seal the book, even
it could be. And your point of Satan running back to and fro from heaven and earth, that was my point I forgot, which I'm glad you reminded me to make.
And it also says, and from walking up and down in it, which yeah. Also
the devil has to come, the devil has to come from earth to the throne of God. So he has to have some portal by which he does that, where he leaves time and then he moves into eternity. And that has to be on that idea of that wormhole concept. Now, I'll show it to you again in John 10. John 10's another great chapter. And I don't profess to grasp it, but it sure does motivate me. Now, here it is again, but it's put in such common terms. I mean, back in, with the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots and the early Christians, if he'd have said the black holes and the wormholes, nobody would understand what he talked about. So he puts it into a simple concept. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Now this is where you got the idea that St. Peter's at the gate. This is where it comes from. Of course, St. Peter's not at the gate. But it says here, a porter openeth. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and they shall follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now there's a door that somebody goes from one place in time to a place in eternity. And it's called a door. Somebody opens a door, somebody goes in the door, somebody comes back through the door. Bible says, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That'll be the first coming of Christ in your context. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. That'll be your Old Testament saints that go up after he comes out of the tomb. Now, he skips over the church age because there's no church age in the Gospels. It's all about Israel. Verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's the Jews in the tribulation period. A stranger will they not follow. There's the Antichrist. But will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now there's that door, and it's somebody coming down through here. Enoch went up through it. Elijah went up through it. Christ went up through it. And someday you're going to go up through it and come back through it. So, yeah, when the devil back there in Job, he goes up and back and forth, that's exactly what he's doing. He's going up there through this door. And they called it a door in the Bible. Sophisticated science, looking at it from their scientific, call it a wormhole. I understand, it doesn't matter what you call it, it's a portal from one dimension to another dimension. And see, this is why you and I got the problems we have. You, and if you're a saved person here tonight, you're really in a fix. Because you got one foot in the world and you got the other foot in the other dimension. You got the flesh which is in this world, but then you got the Spirit of God sealed inside you, which is on the other side. And that's why we have a battle in life. It's why we struggle with the things we struggle with. And that's why, you know, and I don't mean this in a wrong way, and I don't mean to be confusing, but that's why, and I hesitate even saying this because some young Christian that got a potato in his ear won't hear everything I'm saying with it and get confused on it. But in truth, to be absolutely exact, you're only half saved. Because your body hasn't been changed yet. What's saved about you is your soul, not your flesh. So God can't take you to heaven half saved. So you know what he does? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he changes this old corruptible body into incorruptible. You get a new glorified body, and then you're ready to go. Now, you're as good as you could ever be. When I say you're only half saved, don't go out of here saying, oh, I'm only half saved. I hope it's the upper half. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you still got one foot in the world in a physical sense, your flesh. And then you got the other foot in eternity. So you got one part of you that lives in time. The other part of lives you in... Now, don't you know that that's why when you really get on fire for God and you really want to do something for God and you just fall in love with God and the Bible and the Word of God, your friends look at you like you're nuts? You know why? They don't understand you. You're 6 feet off the ground, man. You're living in the tall corn, in the cotton. You're someplace where they're not. You don't see things the same way. You don't like to do the same old things. You're living in glory land, brother. You just ain't all the way there yet. But you got enough of it in you that you don't want the old thing anymore. And they look at you like you're out of your mind. You're nuts. You're crazy. And that's your problem. You got one foot in this world and the other foot in the other dimension. And you struggle between the two. And we'll struggle between those two until we hear that voice of come up hither and brother, then our struggles will be over. See? It's not a bad thing that God did it that way. Because you know what? If you really love God tonight, you hate yourself every time you do something stupid. You really will. These dumb charismatic idiots, they're the most brainless people on the planet. They go around saying, well, you're saved, you're once saved, oh, you're really saved, you think you can save, you think you can do, now that you're saved, you can do anything you want to do. You know what? If you're truly saved, you don't want to do the old things anymore. I don't know where you get that mindset. When I got saved, I was a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Now, I don't live a perfect life, and I do a lot of stupid, dumb things. But I hate myself when I do it. I don't go around and say, well, boy, I'm glad I can do that again tomorrow because unsaved always say, I don't think that way. And a real Christian won't think that way. I don't know where these clowns get it, man. You talk about the most misguided, stupid stuff you ever saw in your life. But it's a good thing that you're that way. Because whether you know it or not or believe it or not, you know what? If God just came down and made everything right now in your life and everything, you know what? You take everything for granted. Well, you know what? I see it in this church. And I don't mean to blow my own horn. I don't even have a mouthpiece for it. But let me just say this. You'd be hard-pressed to find some other church and some other pastor that labors as hard as he does to give you all the truth that I give you. I'm not saying they're not out there. I'm just saying you're going to look a while before you find one. I try to give you kids everything I can. I hold nothing back from you. There's not a time you can't get anything from me you want. And that, I would think, would be a good thing. But you know what? It's not always a good thing because some of you take it for granted. Just like everything else. Who doesn't like to eat at Ruth's Crisps? But you know, you eat there three times a day, and after a while, it wouldn't be special anymore. So if God came down and just took all of your problems away, you wouldn't need him anymore. So he leaves some problems in our lives, one foot in here, one foot out here. He gives us the wherewithal that we can overcome everything that live a victorious Christian life. But he doesn't take those things away from us because he knows human nature. It happened with Israel. Once they had everything that God had given them, they didn't want to go any farther. Once they had all the blessings of God, they were satisfied to stay, some of them, on this side of Jordan. They wanted more cattle, not any more battle. They wanted to just be satisfied. And God's people are the same way. They're exactly the same way. So God just leaves enough things in our world and leaves enough things that we have to sweat over, worry about, little things that come up, little things that don't go our way. If you always had a perfect day every day of your life, you know what? Pretty soon you'd be miserable. You take everything for granted and you wouldn't thank God for anything and you wouldn't look to God for anything because you just take all the goodness. The apostles did it. I showed you not 3 or 4 months ago how that they kept getting out of fellowship with God. Their hearts kept getting hardened. How in the world do you walk with God every day of your life? Do you see the miracles that he does on a daily basis? You're right there. You're picking up the crumbs of the 12 baskets that are left over. You're seeing the miracles, the loaves and the fishes. You're seeing people being healed, coming back from the dead, all of that stuff. How in the world do you get your heart hardened in the midst of that? The same way some of you get your heart hardened in the midst of this. You take it for granted. Too much of a good thing. Now, I don't know how to fix that. I've thought about hanging up on you when you call. But I don't have that in me, see? I don't know how you fix it. Maybe you don't fix it. Maybe you just keep on preaching it and doing it and playing it out and putting it out, and the ones that get it will appreciate it, will do something with it. The ones that won't. I don't know. I guess that's it. But it's a thing where God always keeps us to the point where we always have something that we have to look to him in an hour of need because he knows the way we are. And he knows that that's how he builds a relationship, going through tough times together, and when you come to him. And I've said it many for years, you've all heard it, you know, problems in life, the things you'll go through, they'll either drive you to God or they'll drive you from God. But it's your choice. But that's our problem, you see. We have that same problem. That's, you know, we're only halfway there in a doctrinal sense. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that you're not going to heaven or have a chance of not going. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying he didn't save your flesh yet. And it's going to get saved when you get your glorified body like his, because the one you and I got is worthless. So you ain't going to mess with that one. But that's my dilemma. That's what I struggle with. That's what you struggle with. And that's why we got the problems we got. But those things are the things that make us. Those are the things that bring us through, that we keep looking to God, keep coming back to God. We get so mad at ourselves and so upset with ourselves. Boy, if you don't have some good old-fashioned cussing time with God, you ain't really saved. About yourself, I'm talking about. Boy, I'll tell you, old Moses used to do it. Old Job said one time, "Why don't you just get out of my life, God, and let me swallow down, choke my own spit." Lord said, "You really want to do that?" "Nah, I don't, but I feel better now that I told you that." You know what, Jeremiah, he got down in it so bad and got so caught up in it because he just got too close to the thing. He told God, he says, I ain't ever going to preach anymore. God says, really? Yeah, I'm giving it up. Oh, you're going to quit preaching, are you? I am. I'm not going to do it anymore. Well, I go out there and preach for you, and you stand over there with your arms crossed and folded and watch the whole thing, and they're throwing rocks at me and bags at me. Did you see what they did last week? They lowered me down in a dung pit. You know what a dung pit is, Lord? You know what it smells like? They lowered me down there for a day just because I was preaching you. And what did you do? I don't know. You're off in the Caribbean someplace saving the heathen. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm down in this dung pit. You know what? I'm done with it. I ain't preaching anymore. You said great and mighty things will you do. I ain't seen a thing you've done for me. I ain't preaching anymore. God says, you're going to quit? I'm quitting. Really? Okay. I'm quitting. Lord says, really? You're going to quit now? You're sure? I'm absolutely sure. I'm done preaching. Okay. Only one rule. What's that? You can't ever speak in my name again. Good enough for me. I'm done. I'm going to get me a little cabin, retire down here in the Bahamas, and I'm just going to have a nice time and wait for the Lord to come back. You know what? I've done my deal. Off he goes. He's down there so proud of himself. You know, he's done about that thing and about, so he, you know, I'm done, man. I don't have to worry about that anymore. And I don't have to worry about the phone calls. And I don't have to worry about the deacons. I don't have to worry about the people over here that are talking about me and all these people who don't love me. I'm done, man. I can go fishing now all day long. I can do whatever I want to do. He's sitting there along the side of the main street just having a great time. About that time, he looks down. Here comes a gay week parade, you know, down through there with all the homosexuals and the lesbians saying God loves queers and God loves us and love everybody. And he starts to look at that thing, you know, and his old temple starts to throb, you know, and get to that thing like that. And he sees these people down there, and they're always hugging and kissing, and they're saying, God is love, God loves us, God loves everybody. Jesus was a homosexual, you know, him and Jonathan and all that stuff. And boy, his veins began to pop, blood began to squirt out of his eyes, and he just let go, rip roaring, and he just preached a fiery sermon and cast them all into the lake of fire. God said, hey, I thought you quit. You know what old Jeremiah said? Along around chapter 22, someplace in there, he said, you know what, I wanted to quit. I thought I'd quit. But he says, your word was like a burning fire down inside me. You get that burning fire, the word of God, and downside you, I don't care how bad it gets, I don't care how tough it gets, you don't ever quit. Because it's a fire that God kindled off the altar, brother, of the brazen altar. And there's no other fire on this planet like that fire. And when that fire gets burning inside your heart and inside your bosom, nothing will stop you. So he leaves things in our lives that we have to struggle with. Time we want to quit. Time we want to give up. The real mark of a real child of God who has a relationship with God is not the ones who, I mean, everybody falls down and struggles. It's the ones that keep getting up. It's the ones that stay in. It's the one that don't ever give up, don't ever quit. They may get knocked down, but they ain't staying out. They may get out of track for a day or two or 3 days or something like that, but boy, that fire just brings them back. That's the mark. And it all goes back to all this stuff, man, what God's got for us. And boy, that book's something else. Well, we'll hold up there tonight. That's enough. Give you a headache. You already gave me one.